But before I begin in earnest, I just want to say a word about anxiety. That today is not a sermon about clinical anxiety, because that's a very real thing for people. And so I just want to point out early on that if that's something that you struggle with, that might be a thing you need to explore with a professional medical practitioner. But today's anxiety is about some of the feelings that we might feel in our everyday lives. But just felt like it was important to say that some people do struggle with a significant anxiety, which is of a different thing to what I'm talking about this morning. So with that being said, let's continue on. Because when I think of anxiety, it can be described as a feeling of worry, nervousness, unease, typically about an imminent event where the outcome is a little bit unsure. We have that feeling of anxiety. And when I think of peace, I think of it as a state of being calm, whole, relaxed about our place in the world. In biblical terms, when we hear the word peace, it's a word that's shalom. And it's a word that actually describes a peace as a wholeness, an entire peace that's not only about ourselves, but about, in fact, the world, like God restoring peace to humanity, wholeness, restoration, that also applies to the created world as well. So today we're thinking about how do we cultivate peace in an anxious world. Now this might come as a surprise to some of you, but I was deathly afraid of public speaking. That was my anxious space that I once resided in. And I remember very clearly I had to do a Bible reading at my sister's wedding. This is about 23 years ago now. And this is and when I got up to read the Bible, I had it on a little sheet of paper, and I was doing this. I was really, really, really super, super nervous and anxious. I was just reading the Bible. And I brought a lot of that anxiety and stress to my preaching when I first began 20 years ago. And I would spend, at the church I was at Doncaster, we had a preaching roster, and whenever I saw my name on that list, I would have sleepless nights for many weeks before I had to preach. And of the morning, the night before, I would be stomach churning, feeling like I was going to be sick. Really, really couldn't think of anything else. I wouldn't go out. Like if someone said, oh, do you want to come and watch the basketball? No, can't go. I'm preaching. Because I was so nervous, so worried, and it was really quite crippling. But what I have discovered over my time in the upfront roles of being in front of people is that God has been so faithful to my willingness to be in this position. You know, it's a two-way street. I've been willing to be put in the place of speaking and sharing from the front. And God has never let me down. I've never gotten to a Sunday morning where I've got nothing to say. That was one of my fears, though. Thanks, Joanne. I appreciate you. That was a big fear that I'd get to a Sunday morning and I have nothing to say. What do I do? I've got nothing to say. And that has never happened. Now, that doesn't mean that I am the greatest preacher in the world, or that all of my sermons land wonderfully and everyone has great take-home points at the end. But what I have found is that by being able to put my trust and faith that God is there, God is with me, God will deliver, that has given me tremendous peace that I've learned to trust. Unfortunately for us, in our current climate and context, our world is pretty good at producing anxiety, is it not? At every corner, there is something new to come out and get us, or something new we've got to invest in, something new we've got to try and get better at in our world. And to exacerbate all of this, advertisers and news commentators do their best to keep our anxiety levels high so that we will buy and invest in the next big thing that will relieve those things we're worried about. The latest gadget, the newest wonder drug, the newest workout fad, all of these things that constantly say to us that we're not good enough and we've got to get better and we've got to do better. We've got life hacks, hacks on cooking, hacks on cleaning, working out, relationships. Things that they say to us that are shortcuts to things that aren't things we can shortcut. We can't shortcut our relationships. There's no hack to a good, lasting relationship. We're told we've got to cram our days to the full. We've got to be busy, have lots on, get on with life, with more and more, have intensity about what we're doing, have side hustles, things that we can do on the side to make our life more interesting, grinding, work harder. And all of these things that are upon us as a culture can produce a sense of anxiety and worry that I'm not doing enough, I'm not being enough, I'm not good enough. Author Barry Schwartz wrote a book quite a while ago now called The Paradox of Choice. The Paradox of Choice. And in it, he talks about a relatively new phenomenon in society called choice anxiety. Choice anxiety. See, we live in a time where you can walk down your toilet paper aisle and have like 50 different types of toilet paper. But it all does the same thing. But there's all the, and it's not just about toilet paper. You can name the thing that you're interested in. There are a million, billion choices that we have upon us. And Schwartz says the paradox of choice is a phenomenon where abundance of options can be counterintuitive, that lead us to less happiness, less satisfaction, and hamper the ability to make a decision. So we have so many choices, we can't decide because everything seems like a good option. How do we make the right choice? And so sometimes in our culture, rest, peace, contentment, satisfaction, these are repulsive ideas because we're not busy, we're not doing enough, we're not investing in the frantic stuff of life. Not having enough holidays, we're not eating out enough, we're not working out enough, we don't look good enough. And I'm sure you could feel in your own what I'm not doing enough of. And so how do we cultivate a posture of peace in a world that is driven in this way? How do we find contentment? Our reading today from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, tells us some ideas about what it might look like for us to live as people of peace in the world that we find ourselves in. Philippians is a letter that was written to a community when Paul was in prison. And that's important for us to remember as we read these words from Philippians 4 today. So Paul's in prison. The letter is one that offers gratitude. This community was a giving community towards the work and ministry of Paul. And it's also a letter where he offers wisdom around what it might look like for them to be a community of faith, fully engaging in the message of Christ and his transforming work. But perhaps the most important thing for us to just place in our minds when we're listening this morning is Paul's context. He is in prison when he's writing these words. Now, when we think of prison, I'm pretty confident that the ancient prisons are not what the current prisons are like. So you'd be thinking of dirty, smelly, dangerous places, very dangerous. I doubt that the prison guards signed any code of ethics when they were dealing with those who were imprisoned or anything like that. Very, very unsafe. You're at the whim of the guards that looked over you. Imagine the stress and the worry and the anxiety that Paul could have been living into. But yet this is what he writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, 6 to 8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. He's in prison. He's in prison while writing this. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is Paul's word to the church at Philippi while he is in prison. What we begin to discover from Paul is that he has found a source of happiness and contentment that will not fail. It consists of a communion with the risen Christ. The Christ who has already passed through the lowest, most challenging, most difficult situations of the human condition, killed by those who he came to save. Whether Paul lives or dies, whether others share him with affection or want to compete with him, that's irrelevant to Paul because he has found his place, his contentment in the person and ministry of Christ. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that there is nothing to worry about, because there are things that worry us and things that concern us and keep us up at night and have, you know, our stomachs churning. But what Paul asks of the community at Philippi, and what he also asks of us in turn, is to place those things that are on our hearts, that are keeping us up at night, that are making our stomachs churn, to offer them to God in prayer. To reveal to God, which God already knows what's going on for us, but for us to be willing, vulnerable participants with God's work in us. New Testament scholar William Loder says that Paul's sense of joy is not the absence of pain or fear, but the presence of Christ, in whom he places his hope and his trust. Paul's sense of joy is not the absence of pain or fear, but the presence of Christ. And so Paul says to the church at Philippi to offer everything that you are to God in prayer. Offer everything to God in prayer, which might sound trite until we think and remember where Paul is writing this letter from. He's not in his safe study with his candles and writing down. He is in prison. He is in a state of tremendous uncertainty about whether he will live or die. And yet he can say, offer all of your circumstances to God in prayer. Because God is faithful. So why would Paul encourage the church at Philippi in this way? And I just want to quickly touch on three things: that what Paul's posture in his relationship with Christ and what he encourages others to do. This is what I think three things Paul is suggesting: that offering our context, offering where we find ourselves to God in prayer, is an act of faith. It is an act of faith to offer our circumstances to God, who already knows what's happening for us, but desires to work and journey with us in relationship. That God is interested, available, and willing to be present with us in the muck and dirt of life. That when we pray for the everyday stuff, when we pray for the things that worry us, that keep us up at night, we are saying that in faith, that we believe God cares. We are saying that we believe that God cares and is a part of our place in the world. And secondly, when we offer our fears and worries and anxieties to God, we release control, or at least the illusion that we are in control of what's going on. That when we offer these things to God, we say that we are not in control, that we don't know the outcomes. That we have a tendency, I have a tendency to want to solve my life's stuff. That I can solve this problem, I can work out what's going on my own. But Paul says God in Jesus wants to be partnered with us, wants to share our journey with us. So we have to be willing to release the illusion of control and invite God into that space. And finally, in our prayers, if we're praying in this way, we can journey towards a reorientation of the focus of our life, a reorientation of what we're focused on. Now, Paul says, whatever is good, lovely, true, think about such things. Not in the absence, or not just disregarding our fears or worries or concerns, but as a way of saying that there is good in our world, there is hope in our circumstance, that God is with us. So we offer our situation to God as an act of faith. We release the illusion of control and we reorientate our focus in our life. However, we need to also say that this posture isn't just about positive thinking. That this is more than just thinking, you know, hopeful thoughts and being positive and that this is going to work out. But this is about more than that. And to quote William Loder again, he says that Paul is not advocating the power of positive thinking. This is about more than a technique and a persuasion. It is about filling one's mind with what Paul sees as the signs of God's life. Not so that we feel good, but because this is another way of filling oneself with God's life, and so allowing God's life to flow through us to the world around us. So it's not about the power of positive thinking. It's not a technique to make us feel good, but it's a way that we can fill ourselves with the life of God, not just for us, but so that we can fill the world with the love of God that overflows out of us. So Paul asks the community at Philippi to think about the good stuff in life. Fill our minds with the signs of God. So Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And as William Loder says, that we must fill ourselves with God's life so that this flow can extend beyond us and to the world around us. And I suspect, friends, that if we can live into this posture, into this way of living and being, I suspect that we will discover the way of peace in our world. That we'll discover the way of peace. That our fear or our uncertainty or our concerns or our shortcomings, they are placed before the Creator of the universe. So that we can be people who live in partnership and connection with God. And it's not about filling our lives full of stuff or experiences or work commitments or fitness routines or life hacks, but filling our lives with the very work and mission of God. Whatever is true, noble, admirable, think about such things. Because after all, if we live into this word of peace, we're trying to live into the shalom of God, which is what I spoke of earlier, which is not just about the absence of conflict and war, although it is those things as well. It's about, shalom is about a restoration and a wholeness of both us as people and of the world as a whole, of the environment that we live in as well. God's shalom encompasses the entire world. It's about wholeness, restoration, and goodness. And I was reminded as I was preparing for today, thinking about peace, that the one we worship is also known as the Prince of Peace. And I don't believe that this is just a clever alliteration for us to remember. Oh, Jesus was the Prince of Peace with the PP. Jesus was the ruler of peace. Now, we don't have a lot of contact with rulers and monarchies in some ways, but we worship the one who rules and reigns over peace. And if it's a peace of restoration, a peace of wholeness, and a peace of goodness, that is the Christ who we worship and follow. And so we remember If we remember that peace is not just about no war, but also about being whole and restored, we consider ourselves partners with God, who wants us to bring ourselves to God and then fill us so that we can then transform the world around us in peace and shalom as well. So when Paul writes that God's peace transcends our intellect, it is a peace that can infuse the entire ecosystem we find ourselves in. Philippians 4:6-7 says, "But in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds." It is a peace that is about our inner world and our outer world, and a peace that in some ways defies definition. We can't fully understand how God's peace works, but we live into it by faith that God's peace can work. And as we move into God's peace, God's shalom, Paul calls them truth, right, noble, pure, lovely, admirable. These elements bring about the shalom peace that we can join in with if we are willing to invite God into our experiences through a posture of prayer. Invite the ruler of peace to come and to transform our fear, our worry, our hurt, our guilt into a life of shalom, a life of wholeness, a life of restoration, a life of goodness. Paul's final words to the community at Philippi offer us a way of cultivating peace in an anxious world. As William Loder told us, Paul's words aren't about positive thinking. Instead, Paul's wisdom to the Philippian church, which is wisdom to us, is to invite God with intent into the muck and mess of our lives, acknowledging that we need God with us, that God wants to be a part of our lived experience, that we need to release our control over what's going on for us and to reorientate our focus towards God's goodness. If we're able to do this, we can begin to locate and find ourselves in a posture of peace in our world and find ourselves orientated with the Prince of Peace, Jesus. Susan Eastman, New Testament lecturer, writes, "We cannot generate freedom from anxiety by our own efforts. The attempt only pushes the anxiety underground, where it festers and leads to secret despair. But Christ will meet us in the place of worry, because Christ has descended to the depths of human despair." That Christ will meet us in the place of worry, because Christ has descended the depths of human despair. Jesus has been there. So my friends, may you experience the presence of Christ in your fear, anxiety, or worry. And may you intentionally invite Christ into those places and spaces, filling your mind with the signs of God. And may the wisdom, love, and peace of God, which is beyond intellect, reason, or knowledge, infuse your inner world so that you may live out the shalom of God, who seeks to redeem and restore and to flow those things out of you. Whatever is true, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, may these be the formative things of your lived experience. And when you feel fear, anxiety, or worry, may you discover peace through the very presence of the Prince of Peace. Amen.